Thank you. God bless. Good morning. You can go ahead and open up your Bibles to, where do you think we're going?
Hebrews.
Which chapter? Whoa. Do you know where we ended off last night? We're going to start in Hebrews chapter 1. Didn't see that coming, did you? I want to thank Tom for asking me and giving me the honor and privilege of teaching and being a part of this group. We, as has been mentioned before, we've looked at this material as a group and in details and had a lot of discussions, and you're just getting a bits and pieces of what we were able to discuss, because as you've noticed and as we've tried to mention time and time again, that the whole point of these weekends has been an overview, so you understand the scope. And a lot of these bits and pieces and nuggets was to help you through some of those difficult sections and difficult verses. And I just want to thank you again for that premise that you laid out with this book. It's been sound all the way through, and I think it's going to continue to be sound. That premise being that this is a group of Jews of mixed background. And man, understanding that, it's been one of those where you get to those sections where you think it's about Christians, and then you realize, oh man, this isn't about me. And failing from grace and sin willfully and things like that that you hear and you get so kind of intimidated by because you've got a faulty understanding of how you approach the book. And once you've got that premise that this is a group made up of both and that he's speaking to both at the same time, it helps resolve some of those issues. And so what we're going to do with we're going to get back into where we left off in chapter 12 again and finish out the book through the end of 13. And what we're going to see through the end of 12 is God again speaking to the importance of listening to his voice. It's God one last time in this book of urgency and this book of mercy, of trying to reach these Jews to get born again, to see the supremacy of what has been introduced that's new and better, that God is going to remind them again that the way in which he's speaking now through this new thing is so much higher and better. And that's how it started. That's how it started, and that's what we want to read right here in verse 1. It says in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in the past unto the fathers by the prophets. That audience would have known that very clearly. They would have been exposed to that. Some of them were required to memorize some of those Old Testament books. And God spoke to them. God did speak to them. But in verse 2, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son. By his Son, and whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And that's really the essence of the whole book, is showing them you're very aware of how God worked with you in the past. You know how God set some things up that were good. They were good for you. They were good for that nation. He loved you and desired you and created a priest, created a sacrifice, created a tabernacle, all for the benefit of them, but for what purpose? To the end that might be fulfilled in a man, and now he's speaking fully, fully to you. Come unto that end that you were supposed to come unto that end. So let's go back to chapter 12, and let's finish out this section. This is we're going to see in this section, in chapter 12 of Hebrews, God's continuing to speak regarding concepts that they were familiar with. He's going to continue to give illustrations they were familiar with. They knew the record of Esau. They're going to cover that. They knew the record regarding what happened on the Mount of Sinai when the law was given. They were familiar with that. He's going to continue to work with them. He knows them. He knows them. And he's going to work with them on the level and convey some things regarding them so that he can start there and then show them bigger, better, higher, more spiritual, more brilliant. Katie did a magnificent job last night, just kind of showing the context, though. And I want to just remind you of the context a little bit, that last verse in chapter 10 where it talks about they're not of the drawing back kind. They're not the ones that the Jews were not the ones of the stock or the people who draw back. For example, look at all these individuals in chapter 12 who believed God, not just in general, but they believed God regarding living in light of something in the future and adversity. And so the author is speaking to the group made up of both Christians and unbelievers. And that group was starting to see some of the Christians get exposed to suffering and persecution and adversity. And so they may have a tendency to draw back. They would have a tendency to see that. And why would I be a Christian if I'm going to get some pressure, right? Like, maybe I can avoid pressure by not being a Christian. So you're not of that kind, though. You're a Jew. Remember, Jews are like this. These are the stock of Jews. And so additionally, we saw how Katie laid out in chapter 12 that even in light of pressure, God is still a father who teaches his son. And so ultimately, the way that God works with children, his children, and training his children, not just memorizing things, but the way he trains them is through his word. And she went to that verse in Timothy, that God will train you through your word. But these obstacles, these pressures can be a gymnasium for you to work out to grow. And so it's trying to get those people who are going to potentially draw back to the place to see that even adversity should not cause you to draw back. Adversity should not cause you to draw back. God will even work with people in adversity to grow. And then we'll pick it up where she left off, which is in verse 14. And it says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And that word follow is like make every effort or strive after. Strive after peace with all men. You'll notice in the King James, the word men is in italics. And you know what that means? That means that that word wasn't in the original text that this was translated from. So I think that's really interesting that they thought that following peace after all must have been following peace with men, and then inserted that word. But that could be one possibility, and particularly in light of what we know that they were facing adversity, he's trying to counsel them, encourage them to follow peace with those types of men. I don't know if that's what it's talking about. If you take that word out, okay, it does say follow peace with all and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. I think it could be in reference to that it could be talking about that they were to follow peace with all the truths that were laid out before, that they were to pursue after holiness, which would be indicative of that they were to follow after believing in essence, you know, that he's speaking to them still. So instead of speaking about the Christians, speaking to the Christians, so he gets it done talking about training in the midst of adversity, to get them to believe, and now he switches gears to Christians talking about practical matters, okay? Now you Christians, you should be at peace with people and follow after peace and then do every effort you can to make peace with people. And also, you should practice holiness. I don't think he makes that change. I think that the context is still talking about reaching people to believe. So those individuals should follow after peace and holiness. And without which no man shall see the Lord. That's the whole point. You're not going to be able to see the Lord without holiness, and you're not going to be able to see him in peace. You might see him in the future, right? It talks about that in other places where every man's going to see him, but they're not going to see him in peace. They're going to bow down and then be judged. But I think he's still trying to reach those individuals. If you want to see them, want to see him in that way, you need to follow, pursue after those. And he's talked about it throughout the whole book of how to get there. Then I think it's also talking about reaching those unbelievers because of what follows. What follows? This is definitely not talking about practical matters regarding a Christian. I think it's talking about trying to reach an individual to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 15, it says, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. And so this author says you need to look diligently, you need to pay close attention, be constantly on your guard, and that no man fail of the grace of God. And I just want to clarify that word fail is a word for lacking or come behind. So pay close attention that nobody comes behind in this grace that God has to give. So is this talking about practical Christian matters? If this is talking about somebody who had grace and now they're lacking, you know, they were born again, they got God's grace, and now they're starting to lack it in either appreciation or in practice, because we know other sections of the Word of God talks about how grace teaches us, it trains us to live a particular way. So if they're not living a particular way because they lack in grace or come behind in grace, then they would be living according to their own ability and their own ways, and that could potentially cause bitterness. Because that's what it says, is that the individuals who lack will have a root of bitterness that springs up, right? That could be an option, but I don't think that that's what the context is indicating. I think it's talking about an unbeliever lacking the grace of God, because if you pay close attention, it never says that they already had it. It never says that they already had it. So it doesn't say here's a man who starts with it and now they're lacking it. I think they just lacked it completely. And, you know, regardless of how close they came to it, and again, speaking of these Jews as a whole, that beware lest anyone come short of it, And, you know, if they come short of the grace of God, and there's going to be potential bitterness in them, and it's going to be sprinkled up and many defiled. I'm just reading. Hold on one second. This reference to this bitterness is a reference to a verse in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 29 about how there would be a bitter plant that would spring up among the good plants. There would be a tree that would bear bitter fruit among the good fruit. And the reference is that one individual who fails, who comes short of that grace of believing on Jesus Christ would... what does that look like? That there could be bitterness within them that would affect the whole group. That could come in the form of maybe false doctrine. It could come in the form of leading an unholy life in that sense. They were to be careful that no person was to fail from that. That no person was to stop and to come short in receiving that grace. And because there's the possibility of one individual having bitterness and affecting many, many after. And it goes on in verse 16, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. And this is again speaking to something that they would have known from the Old Testament records, that they would have been familiar with, that you notice this word fornicator. This word fornicator is a word for immoral, and it sometimes, if you read in the Old Testament, when you've got an individual who worships, a Jewish individual who worships a false god, they'll sometimes figuratively call that fornication, you know, that you've departed from God and you worship a different god, a false one, and by illustration, he'll say that's fornication. That potentially could be what's being talked about. I think it's more natural to understand it literally, you know, one who commits the acts. And that, you know, that word profane, it comes from a word that means to thrush with your feet. So what does that individual thrush with their feet? If they fail of the grace of God and bitterness can come up and it affects the whole group, and lest there be a fornicator or someone who threshes their feet, what are they threshing? They're threshing God. They're threshing God in his ways. And that it refers to one who, by word or conduct, treats God with contempt, you know, that little, despises. The NET puts it like this. I'll read the verse in the NET. And see to it that no one becomes an immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. And so what is this whole comparison of Esau? Why even add this in at this point in time? What do they need to know? And it's an important one. It's an important one. And I think it's a great illustration of what he's trying to communicate, because how and in what way was Esau a godless person or a profane person, right? That's got to be the question, because it's a simile, because of the word as, right? So as Esau. So Esau was godless in what way? In the way that he relinquished his birthright for the sake of one single meal of food. You know, he needed immediate gratification in light of some adversity. And so what he did is he gave up his rights, his birthright, to fulfill his desire at that point in time. Oh, kind of sounds familiar to the context to a certain degree, right? You know, the original record could be found in Genesis 25. You could look at it yourself. The word meat is just for the word food. So the phrase morsel of meat could be rendered as a single meal. But, you know, Esau's birthright, okay? So let's take just a second to look at that for a second. You know, what was Esau's birthright? You know, the birthright belonged to the firstborn in a family simply by right of birth, but it constituted a bunch of different privileges that were associated with that birthright. You know, that individual was first in rank behind the father. That individual was able to offer sacrifices in either the absence of the father or if the father died. He had a double portion of the inheritance when the father died. In this instance, Esau, connected to the patriarchs of Abraham and Isaac, that he was in the line of the promises made to them. And so we can easily understand what Esau was giving up and selling by just looking at all the records and thinking about the things associated to Jacob, right? So this is a pretty big deal that he would give up all of that for one single piece of food, a meal of food. He undervalued his birthright. In a temporary moment of distress, he showed how little he really valued God by selling away his birthright for a single piece of food. So the example is clear of here's someone who despised and forfeited something to satisfy himself at the time. So God's trying to reach these people. These are Jewish people, right? There's a lot of privileges and rights associated with what God is trying to tell them and work with them on about what's new. Don't give that up. Don't give that up. What's the whole end of their birthright, in one sense, as a Jewish nation? Was this Messiah, right? Why would you sell that for something else right now? Right now. And that's the whole essence of this. And what a beautiful illustration in regarding what they would have been accustomed to, that God was going to give them a Messiah that was going to bring them unto the full end and all the privileges associated with that he's described through this whole book. Why give that up for just your own selfish pleasures, you know, right now? And verse 17, it says, "For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears." I used to think that this was a real challenging verse, and I'll tell you why. Because it appears as if that, let me back up. If you know anything about the record, he sold his birthright and then for food. And then later on, when a blessing from Isaac was going to be poured out upon the firstborn, it went to Jacob instead. And so he sought his father afterwards with tears, trying to get him to change his mind. And so what I used to think for such a long time is like, how can that be true of a believer, that if you say you reject the gospel now and then you try to seek after it with repentance, you're not going to be able to find a place. You know, it's like, I thought it was open as long as I'm alive. It's the invitation's open, right? And so it was just me not understanding what it's saying. And I was like, man, that's got to go in a box for later, you know, because it was intimidating. Like, it can't be saying what I think it's saying, because there's so many other places that say it's upon all and unto all that believe. And it's open to everybody without discretion, without qualification. You just need to believe until he comes back and the trumpet sounds or I die. It's an open invitation. And so it can't be saying if you reject it once, like Esau, that's it. You're out. You had your chance. It can't be saying that. So approaching it again, we'll start with the word repentance. The word repentance just means to change your mind, change mind. So the word repent does not here refer to Esau at all. It says Esau sought a place of repentance, and it's referring to the father. that the word doesn't mean a remorse for sin or feeling bad for sin. It's just he couldn't find Isaac in a place where Isaac could change his mind. And the reason being is once the pronunciation of the Isaac of the father was made, then he couldn't change that. That once that had come out of his mouth, his father's mouth, he couldn't change what he had said. And so regardless of the tears of the request, he could not persuade or reverse what Isaac had done. The other thing is that this, like I said, this passage cannot be proved that a sinner cannot repent. You know, that it's this analogy is made in the sense that Esau, as a person who rejected his birthright, had long-term consequences, right? So it's just saying that it's not saying that an individual, a believer or an unbeliever, can't repent in this life and receive the gospel. It's just talking about that if you reject this, it's going to have long-term consequences. The invitation's still open until, like I mentioned, either you die or the trumpet sounds, but if you reject it, there's going to be long-term consequences. There's nothing else further coming. And verses 18 through 20, they talk about the comparison between two mountains. So it's a comparison between the old and the new. And in verses 18 through 21, it'll get into that first mountain, that Mount Sinai, where the law was given. And then in 22 through 24, it'll be a Mount Zion or a heavenly mountain, a spiritual mountain. And the mountains are supposed to be symbolic of two different covenants to show the difference in quality between the relationship of God under the old and the new, and the differences between the old and the new. And the real object of these next six verses with the old and the new, again, is like, it's almost as if like the author has said these things before, you know, and these comparisons. It's like, you've got one priest, you've got a higher priest, you've got one sacrifice, you've got a higher sacrifice, you've got one man, you've got a higher man, you've got one mediator, Moses, you've got another mediator that's bigger. It's like he just keeps coming back to the same thing, the same thing. It's better, it's higher, and it's man, he's so urgent. Believe on this. Go to the end. Fulfill what God had set out for you, that you need to believe these words to the end, that you accept this man. And he's just reaching them one last time, I think, just trying to set it all out. After he got done talking about all those individuals in chapter 12 who lived by faith in light of something in the future and also right now, that he wants them to respond. He wants them to respond. And so in verse 18, it says, "For you are not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words which voice they heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart." So this is talking about, these three verses are talking about Mount Sinai in the Old Testament when the law was given. And what I think is interesting is that you got to ask yourself the question, can the mountain be touched or not, right? That it says, you've come onto the mountain that can be touched, but if so much as a beast touches, it's going to die. So can it be touched or not? It's not so much the Israelites were not permitted to touch that mountain. There was bounds and meat set up around it. They were strictly forbidden. But the meaning of the first one is that you've come unto the mountain that can be touched. It's not so much that that you should touch it, but that it was touchable. The point being, in these three verses, was to try to present all these things that you saw, all these things that were evidences of the senses that you could be aware of visually. And God's trying to communicate to them this grandeur and this awe in the senses of what occurred on Mount Sinai. That was all part of the old. There was smoke and fire and tempest and clouds and a voice. And there was, they couldn't hear that voice. They were in awe to that voice. And so much so that it was a scary thing. You know, it was an awful thing. It was a dreadful thing. It was all to the end that these external physical things that the author's trying to prove to them of what happened in during that Old Testament mountain was all to the fact that it was to overawe the soul and the senses. And even so much so, in verse 21, and so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. And, you know, this is just showing that it's overwhelming. It was overwhelming to the senses. But if you look in verse 22 through 24, the author's now going to contrast the new to exactly what he just talked about that happened in the old on that mountain. That this new is things associated that they're more impressive than just the physical things that you saw and read and were aware of in the old. It's more impressive than that. Although it's not seen with the eyes. It's higher, it's more spiritual, it's heavenly. And so he's trying to prove to them this brand new thing is way more supreme than your soul being overawed with the tempest and the fire and the smoke. This is the reality and the real deal that if you were blown back by that, like, whoa, by this new one, right? And it's going to talk about the excellencies and the advantages that are far superior than the Jewish system. And it had more. This new one had more to win your affections than the old had to blow your affections over. And it had more to inspire, and it revealed higher truths. And let's read about it, right? You want to get? I'll stop talking about it. In verse 22, but you are come unto Mount Sinai and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and into an innumerable company of angels. So you are come. You are come. You know, you are speaking about Christians. You know, you've come to that. If you've left the old and have come to the new, you've come unto this new group. And this is talking specifically Mount Sinai. If you have never understood that or looked that up before, that is specifically talking about a southern hill in Jerusalem, but it was always in reference to something spiritual. God used it as a figure to represent something spiritual. And he says that you've come unto the city where the living God dwells. Excuse me. In that, you know, in the past, God had dwelt in the temple, right? And that the people in the old, or the tabernacle, and they had come there, and there was a barring. But now you've come unto the city where God dwells. Like, you've come directly there, that, a glorious one. And I think that verses 22 through 24, when you read them, and we're going to read them, it appears as if they're talking about future matters, right? Because you can read about in the book of Revelation about a future city and a future Jerusalem, and that there are future things that are going to happen in that city. I think this isn't talking about those future stuff that's going to happen in the city, you know, the heavenly city coming down. I think it's talking about what you've entered into right now, the realities that are available to the Christian who enters in now once they believed. And you know, the reason is that I don't think it's talking about a literal city, but a spiritual one, and. You know, for example, if you just think about it for a second, that where does it ever in the book of Romans or the epistles, the church epistles, talk about looking forward to a city, right? It doesn't talk about that at all. What do we look forward to? The return of him. We look forward to him. So, but nevertheless, it does talk about citizenship, right? About where we're seated, about where we dwell. And I think that's what this is talking about, okay? If keep that in mind, and I think it'll help clarify for you, it's not something that once they get born again, then it'll happen in the future. But these are realities right now. You've come to the city of the living God, right? So that's great. And the heavenly Jerusalem. Heavenly Jerusalem. In an innumerable company of angels. You know, that innumerable company is Greek for like myriads, tens and thousands, just indicating you've come to a great and infinite number of angels as well, right? You share in that realm with them now. a great company of angels. And then verse 23, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. To the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, the words general assembly actually have to are describing the innumerable company of angels. They're not, it's not talking about a big group of the church of the firstborn, but a big group of angels. So just recognize that that's what it, even though the translators put the verse break between those two words, I think that was improper, that the to the general assembly actually goes to the previous verse. So they are come to the general assembly of numeral angels, but they've also come unto the church of the firstborn. The church of the firstborn. And so what does this mean? Oh, birds chirping. Yeah, and it's there's a couple options. There's a couple of options. It could be talking about all the Christians on the earth. You know, the firstborn being indicative of Jesus, right? Who was the firstborn from the dead, right? So it could be talking about the church. Church just means group. It's just a word for group, and that it's not necessarily a building, like you or you know, a place. But you come to the place of the Jesus. It's just talking about the his group. You know, he was the firstborn from the dead. You come unto his group. That could be it, and it also could be talking about, for example, it just got done talking about Esau and his birthright. He was the firstborn. And so it could be in reference to you've come to the group of Jewish people who have embraced what God had provided them as their birthright, and in that sense, I tend to think that it's talking about Jesus, but it wouldn't be out of place to think in light of what was just mentioned with Esau and the birthright. To think that could be talking specifically about Jews and their birthright. But nevertheless, when you come unto this new mountain, you are now united with a church of firstborns, the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. So they're enrolled in heaven, and they are citizens of heaven, citizens of heaven. They're entitled to the privileges of that citizenship. You're registered among the inhabitants of the heavenly world, okay? This is spoken to in contrast to being enrolled on stone tablets. You know, you are enrolled in heaven compared to what they were enrolled with before. I mean, this is much more glorious, right? This is something so much higher. And to the God, the judge of all. Oh, no, I thought this was supposed to be comfort. So now it's talking about the God, the judge of all. And it seems to be out of place, right? If so much higher, so much higher, and then it talks about God, the judge of all. This is just to denote the one who exercises all rule and authority. You know, he's the God, the judge of all. He's the one who's going to pronounce the final sentence, but you've come and you share a relationship with him now, the one who's got rule and authority. Did they share an intimate relationship with him in the past? No, they just saw him, you know, from a distance at best. But now you get to share in a relationship with him. And to the spirits of just men made perfect. This sounds creepy. It says just men made perfect. You got to understand the word just is the word righteous. So, you know, you've come unto righteous men, the spirits of righteous men made perfect. So is this talking about people in heaven already? Which so many people think about. It can't be talking about people in heaven. There's so many places where that is untrue. It's not people who have been completely delivered from sin and then admitted into the world of glory now, and you're united with all of them. That is creepy, but it's also wrong. So, additionally, it also says that it's righteous men made perfect. So what about the unrighteous? They're not made perfect, right? You have to be righteous in order to get perfected. So it all seems out of place. The word made perfect is a word that means to be finished or brought to an end. So I think this is talking about Christians, that those who are justified by the blood of Christ, that there are righteous men who have been brought to an end. In order to become righteous, you need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? And once you've done that, you are now just. You are righteous, and then you're brought somewhere. You're brought unto something. And I think that that is implying a union between what Christians share. And that union, what they share in, is spiritual. You share in one spirit, like Ephesians talks about. You have a unity of the spirit that you share in. So that I think that's what this is talking about, okay? And that is a unity which was never possessed by the Jews, never. So something else that's higher, okay? Is that clear, that the spirits of righteous men made perfect? Regardless, the old covenant is a covenant of the senses. Mount Sinai was unapproachable from a distance, yet it was perceived by the senses. This new covenant, that one of Mount Sinai, is superior because although it's unperceivable, you can't visually see it with the eyes and the five senses, it's approachable. It's approachable. Man, is that is that better, higher, more comforting? Yeah. And so it goes on. Verse 24, and Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, into the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. This is the whole point. This is like the last one of the list, right? You've come unto him, the mediator of the new covenant, the blood of sprinkling. This blood of sprinkling would have been something that the Old Testament individuals and these Jewish people would have known about. They would have been very aware of what that blood of sprinkling would have indicated. There was a few records in the Old Testament that have to do with the sprinkling of blood. There was the actual Old Testament covenant when the law was given was sprinkled with blood on the mountain. There were sin offerings, on the mercy seat once a year. There were the blood when the Passover happened. There was a lot of sprinkling of blood, but all of those were partial and didn't produce the desired effect. But the blood of this new sprinkling, this new covenant, is available to all. It applies to all. It continues through all ages. And it's the one that allows us to draw nigh to God. This blood is the one that allows our hearts to be sprinkled from an evil conscience. It's the one that gives us entrance into the holiest of all. Isn't that a better sprinkling? Yeah, it is. That's a much higher and supreme sprinkling of blood. And then it says that blood speaks better things than that of Abel. The words "that of" are supplied by the translators. They're in italics in the King James, right? Right. So the thing that you should understand is that if you omitted them, then it says that speaks better things than Abel. So, which is a totally different thing. So either it's talking about the death of Abel himself. Like, Jesus' blood speaks better than the blood of Abel. Or it could be that Jesus' blood speaks better than the blood of Abel's sacrifice, than that of Abel. So many translators and so many people handle this record as that Jesus' blood cried for pardon, whereas Abel's blood cried for vengeance, right? Because, but if you read the record in the Old Testament, you'll see that his brother murdered him. And so his blood cried for vengeance. And that's why this individual's blood cries for pardon. Well, one of the questions I would have with that is that if I die, would my death then cry for vengeance? No. So my blood's better than his too, right? So how is Jesus' blood so much higher? I don't think it's talking about his death. I think it's talking about his sacrifice. His sacrifice. And that Abel was a man who offered a sacrifice believing, and God accepted Abel's sacrifice and was well pleased. The blood of Christ is infinitely more acceptable with God. That the sacrifice of Abel only had to do with himself. The blood of Jesus has to do with all. Abel's sacrifice was a type, right? That God wanted a bloody offering. It was a type of what to come. Jesus was the fulfillment of that. and that Jesus was really the reality of that type. And so Jesus' blood avails for the sins of the whole world. And the object of this statement is to compare the two sacrifices. So the contrast is clear. And then in verse 25, see that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, how much shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven? So the first one, see that you refuse not him that speaketh, is past tense. And that he's saying, don't reject. That there's God is speaking. God is the one who spoke. And that the comparison is between the old and the new. And I don't think that this is just a comparison between the difference in people who spoke. Like Moses spoke in the old and Jesus is now speaking. I think it's about the places, okay? The places in which they're speaking. One spoke regarding earthly matters and the other one speaking regarding heavenly matters. And so the difference is indicating not the content of their message. And then verse 26, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. We know that there was a huge agitation that happened when the original message was spoken in the Old Testament. There's going to be an agitation as well. And he says this yet once more, not indicating again, but one time is necessary to shake heaven and earth. Okay, you see the difference? It's not saying once more again, but one time. How many times more? Just one time more. That's it. So not that it happened in the past, but there's going to be a shaking. And for what reason? And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. So you see this, that this author's working with them constantly, continually, trying to bring them to the point of understanding that this new is supremely better. It's supremely better. And that it has to do with something that can't be shaken. It has to do with something that will not be moved. And you can depend upon that. And so the whole end of chapter 12 is, again, one last reaching of those Jews to try to bring them unto a point. And then what's interesting is that there's a change that's kind of made. He's still addressing that the same group of individuals who are made up of unbelievers and believers. But this chapter 13 really is a list of we kind of called it in our study group bullet points that they're not mutually exclusive from one another, but it seems to just be, it's like, now that I've got your attention and why I'm still writing to you, let me remind you of some general truths. And what's interesting is that if you keep it in context and with the understanding that they were suffering some pressure potentially, that they were suffering pressure, that there may have been some things within that group that may have started wavering or lacking. And he's just bringing some things back to their remembrance again. One of those things is let brotherly love continue. Let brotherly love continue. Hold fast to that brotherly love. Either they already had it and they should continue in it, or it's lacking. They're starting to drift on it, and he needed to remind them to be in it. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. Entertain strangers in the lands and times of the Bible, there weren't inns dedicated and set up to be able to just house people. So one of the things that he just says is that entertain these strangers. What had happened if Abraham or Lot had turned away some of the strangers that came to their door and the repercussions that could have come? There were those that you might entertain unaware. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourself also in the body. That they were to remember those who were in imprisonment or in chains, and that they were to remember them and not just think about them, but in such a way, prayerfully considering their lives. Maybe because of in the lands and times of the Bible, if you were in jail, they didn't provide you food. So maybe you would have to come to their aid and their relief. And it says, and as being yourself also in the body. This is not talking about remember them because they're in the same body of Christ as you, right? That's not the context at all. It's not even referring to that. A lot of the other translations handle it a little bit better, where they say, let me read it for you, that like the NIV, continue to remember those in prison as if you were together with them in prison, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. Or there's another one that talks about as though you yourselves were suffering bodily. So it's like you have the same body that they have that can go, that can be tempted and pressured. Remember that. And let your conversation, or I'm sorry, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers will God judge. This is just talking about that they were to remember that that marriage is honorable. Marriage is honorable. And this isn't saying that you people, if you're whoremongers or adulterers, God's going to judge you. That if you're born again, God judges you as righteous. God's righteous. Don't do what they do, like the ones who God judges, you know, similar to other sections that we can read about in the book of Ephesians and things like that, that there may have been some individuals who had were promoting that marriage was somehow less than purity before God. And he's addressing something that's saying there's not necessarily a holy state if you're celibate, that marriage is honorable, but handle yourselves in particular ways. And in verse 3 and 5, let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And man, oh man, this is such a great verse. Let your conversation be without covetousness. The word conversation is manner of life. And so it's let your manner of life be without covetousness. But in light of the context of some of the things they were going through, it talked about how their goods were being spoiled. That they and even in light of that, they should still let their life be without that desire, internal burning desire to have or to get, that they were to be content with what God had provided them, with what they had had, and that he, because God has said, the reason why they could be content is because God has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. That these words are really emphatic, that in this verse alone, there's 5 negatives, and it's really challenging to be able to try to put that into English. Really challenging. That 5 negatives, like no, 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 never. You know, that's pretty emphatic, right? It's like, no, I will never leave thee. No, neither will I never utterly forsake thee. Like the 5 negatives is pretty emphatic. The reason why you can be content and not live your life in such a way where you continue to covet all these other things, even in light of adversity, is because God will never leave you. He'll never forsake you, because God would be the one that you can continue to take your sustenance from. Why? In verse 6, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. And that was the whole point, is that we may boldly say, God is my helper. God is my helper. I won't fear what man's going to do unto me. And the rest of these verses, you know, 8, 7 through 9 or through 19, a lot of them is again, just the different things that they were to do. Talking about that they were to submit to overseers, that they were to consider the end of their faith. Look at this one. This is pretty cool too. In verse 7, remember them which have the rule over you, which have spoken the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. So they were to remember individuals who were rulers, not in the sense of governors, but ones who led. Led in which way? They taught the word of God to them. Follow their faith. Imitate their faith. And considering the end of their manner of life, the end. What was the end? What was the end of their life? Well, that end has to do with a word that means egress, like a direction. What was the direction or aim or object of their life? Look at this. In verse 8, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was the object, the aim of their life. He was the aim. Consider them, those individuals. And the reason why is because he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's unchangeable. And because he's unchangeable, that can also be your aim as well. And there's some other stuff that they go through here as well about the altar and some of the bodies that were brought out, that he was trying to get them to the place of understanding that we've got an altar as well of what the Christians can eat from, that the individuals who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. And the reason is because this one is outside of the actual city. This is outside of the city. And so go unto him. Let us go forth unto him outside of the camp, bearing his reproach. That There, if you want to be a Christian at that point in time, there was some pressure. Well, go unto him and bear that reproach. Go ahead and go. Offer up some sacrifices. There were sacrifices in the Old Testament as well. There's still sacrifices in the New as well. Those sacrifices don't have to do with animals, but they have to do with the fruit of your lips, giving thanks to his name. So there's a lot of like bullet points, as you see through here, that address some individual actions. But I'm just going to go ahead and read this kind of last closing statement in verse 20. It says, "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." And so that's what he's trying to bring him onto. He's trying to bring him onto the God of peace, that this man, this Lord Jesus Christ, this great shepherd of the sheep that they would have known about, who was going to give his life for them, this everlasting covenant, to the end where God can work in you now. God can work in you to do that which is well-pleasing in his sight. So, and it goes on and says, "I beseech you, brethren, suffer this word of exhortation." This whole book was a word of exhorting them as a group to finally believe on him, to finally get persuaded that this new and higher and better thing was not just a replacement of the old, but it was spiritual, it was glorious, it was what God intended for you. And so he had written unto them this letter to exhort them to that place. And I'll just read the last few verses. "Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he come shortly, I will see you. Salute all them that have the rule over you and all the saints. They of Italy salute you. Grace be with you all. Amen." So this, again, was just a book of urgency with that group, but of mercy, continuing to work with them, and how often those contrasts are pointed out. I hope, like you, I hope I'm like you in one sense, that it really opened my eyes to see some of the intricate details of what the Old Testament and God worked in the past, of what those indicated and the meaning behind all of those and the significance, but how much more of an appreciation for our Lord and Savior and Jesus Christ, that too also can be our aim, that too can also be the thing that we consider and remember, that too can also be something that we love and appreciate. And that God, working with these individuals in that way, I can see how not that just helps me help unbelievers to get them to a place out of urgency and mercy, but man, that there's so much practical application you can read in this book about what I can do as a Christian in my life regarding those same things. So I hope this has been a joy and a help to you in going through this book, and has not necessarily addressed all of your questions, but provided some guidance as an overview. And if there's nothing more, well, thanks for coming. Thanks for being a part of it and sticking around. And sure love you. We'll see you back in Columbus. Thanks.